May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Whoever does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. None of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all your possessions. Welcome to church, everyone. This reading is deeply etched on my soul because it was the text of the first sermon I gave in this church 6 years ago this Sunday when I was called to be your rector. And I remember at the time thinking, thank you, God. Here I am coming to a church renowned for its family work in one of the richest towns in Massachusetts. And this is the gospel reading you give me to preach on. So I look back at that sermon, and I think it was a pretty good sermon. But it was largely about softening the blow. So I talked about how this idea of hating your family and turning away from your family, we had to put it in the context of Jesus' time. Because what he was saying to his fellow Jews was that those of you who come and follow me, you know, you're going to get in trouble with your families for following me, a religious renegade. I also said if we look in other passages in the Gospels, we see Jesus taking a very different line towards families. There's one passage in particular where he criticizes the Pharisees for persuading a young man to give away all his money to the temple when this young man has elderly parents he needs to look after. He says, what are you doing? You need to look after your parents. They are your responsibility. And then in terms of giving away all your possessions, we know that he said this to the rich young man, give everything away. But we know in many other cases when he was calling people to follow him, he made no reference to their financial well-being. And if you think of one particular passage, which I love, the passage about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. I like Zacchaeus because he's a short man like me. And if you remember when Zacchaeus calls him down from the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I want to come and dine with you. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, thank you so much, and I want to be your disciple, and I'll just give away half the possessions or the money that I've ripped off from other people. And Jesus seems to think that's perfectly fine. But what that sermon didn't do was really grapple with why Jesus is using this powerful and extreme language. I was thinking of Winston Churchill, a biography of whom I was reading over the summer. And at the beginning of the war, when everything was falling apart from Britain, when sensible politicians were saying, let's just make accommodation with this chap, Hitler, I'm sure it'll be okay. He spoke to the nation in the most extreme terms, saying, I offer you nothing but toil, sweat, and tears because there's something at stake here for us. There's no accommodation to be made. And Jesus uses this hyperbolic language because he wants to grab our attention. He wants to make us realize that there's something in stake in his ministry, something important that he's trying to say to us. I've been reading this absolutely fabulous book over the last week. It's a book by somebody you may well have heard of, David Brooks. He's a columnist in the New York Times, I think. And, he's a moderate conservative columnist. But it's called The Second Mountain, The Quest for a Moral Life. And Brooks is such an interesting guy, you know, because he's Jewish. But as he puts it himself, he stalks at the border between Christianity and Judaism because he himself, when he was a young lad, he went to Episcopal summer camps and was deeply influenced by the Episcopal tradition. And here's the thing. If you listened and hear nothing else from this sermon except this, straight after coffee hour, go down to Wellesley Books and buy this book. And if you don't want to read all of it, just read the introduction, and then read the portion of the book that talks about his own spiritual experience, because I think you will resonate with it deeply as he talks about living in that border place between agnosticism and faith, and that his journey into faith and what faith looks like for us as mature people. It's a great book. And in this book, he uses a really simple but powerful visual image that I think helps us understand what is at stake when Jesus uses this harsh language with us. He talks about life being not about one mountain that we're called to climb, but life is about two mountains that we're called to climb. The first mountain is the mountain that the world is very good at teaching us about. It's the mountain we climb to legitimately satisfy the needs of our egos and the need for comfort and security. It's about getting a good job. It's about finding a partner. It's about securing material comfort for you and your family. It's about feeling you're using your talents, getting on with your career. None of these things are bad in themselves. But the trouble is when we think this is all that life is about. And the work of the devil, the work of Satan, is about trying to persuade us that this is the only mountain that we need to climb. And if we climb only that mountain, our lives are half-lived. They're half-baked. We haven't fulfilled the divine promise and calling that God has for us. If we just climb that first mountain, we're just responding to the animalistic parts of who we are. That's an important part of who we are. But as human beings, we're much more than that. We're moral creatures we're human beings who God puts us on this earth to fulfill that destiny. And that destiny is found when we recognize that there's a second mountain for us to climb. Jesus himself, he understood and experienced the temptation to see life only as a one mountain affair. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, he set out into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him. He says, look, I'll look after you. You can be the king of the world. This is about first mountain satisfaction. But Jesus sees through him, because Jesus has been sent by God to teach us that there is a second mountain that we need to climb. And that second mountain is when we turn away from seeing our lives just about meeting our own personal needs. And this is why Jesus uses that hyperbolic language, that give up your possessions, turn away from your family. He doesn't mean it literally. But he's meaning there's so much more to life than just this. It's about that experience that we have when we recognize that we're called into deep service of the world around us, when we realize that our lives are about how do we fit in with the world, what is the part that God is asking us to play to make the world a better place. It's about not living a life about radical individualism, but living a life of radical interdependence of your personal gifts with those around you. And the thing is, that when we begin to climb that second mountain, we experience something so much more rewarding than that we gain when our life is just about that first mountain. And Brooks talks about the difference between the passing happiness that we may experience on the first mountain with a deep moral joy that touches the very heart of our souls when our lives are given to service of others. But it's not just, I think, we don't just experience this kind of deep joy on that second mountain. We get a glimpse of it. We experience it also on the first mountain. When we fall in love, we experience that deep joy. When we experience the birth of our children, we experience that deep joy. And when we're on that first mountain, when we experience those occasions, when we really give ourselves to helping someone else without any expectation of reward, but just serve other people, afterwards, we get that deep sense, wow, I've actually done something that's made a difference. And it's made a difference to me as well, because I've touched something deep in my soul. What does it look like when we're on that second mountain? How do we know we're on that second mountain and not on the first mountain? And you know what, you know, Brooke says, is there going to be some people who, you know, literally do give up everything to be on that second mountain? You know, they go off to Tibet and or they go and join, you know, a commune, or they go and work in an inner city. But for most of us, and I think this is true of Jesus' ministry to us, for most of us, living on that second mountain isn't about radically leaving everything. It's about being a person of the second mountain where you are. It's about asking yourself about, what is my motivation as a banker, as a businessman, as a mom, as a lawyer, as an entrepreneur, as a teacher? What am I in this for? Am I in this just for myself? Or am I doing this in a way that is way beyond just me? It's about the way that I can help lead other people to this second mountain, how I can serve the world around me. And at times when I'm in this position, in the place where you are, it may mean sacrificing things that may just serve your ego in your position. I was thinking in this 125th year, as I was thinking about, you know, what is the purpose of true religion? And the purpose of true religion is to help us recognize that life isn't just about one mountain. It's about two mountains. And as I thought about this, I didn't ask the wardens about this. I thought, let's rename the church. We've had St. Andrew's for 125 years. How about Church of the Two Mountains? Amen.
Amen. Amen.